delighted when I was chosen to preach this sermon on tradition and culture, as it's the only time you're guaranteed to make everyone angry all at once. It was originally split up into two separate sermons, and I felt pretty safe about that. And then they're like, let's combine them, give them to the youth pastor. So if you, as I spent all day offending everyone, if you have anything you would like to say or complain about, just write quirky@georgiana.org and teach him to take a break. Before I get started, I do want to say that like tradition and culture aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves. Just like money isn't evil by itself. God even gave us sexual intimacy as a good gift, but it's what people do with it or what people do because of it that can make these things contrary to the gospel message. I know a lot of you will look at the way I'm dressed and think this will be incredibly one-sided, but I promise you it's a smackdown for both sides. We're going to look at one instance when Jesus comes across both of them at the same time. But make no mistake, this is not the only time that Jesus and his gospel message collided with tradition and culture. In fact, Jesus spends almost all his time here on earth colliding with tradition. He's barred from the synagogues, which are the churches of the time, in a very short period. And he actually moves his ministry to the lakesides, into homes, and onto hillsides. And after Jesus' ministry on earth is over, his disciples continue the battle alongside Paul, who at one point washes his hands of dealing with the traditionalists and goes to spend the rest of his time duking it out with culture. But make no mistake, all of these men were killed because of culture and tradition. They were stoned, crucified, and boiled in oil because the message they brought offended the old way of doing things and convicted the new way of doing things. Is everyone's blood boiling? You ready to go? In case you're confused a little bit about where you stand on the tradition culture spectrum, I have a small exercise to help you figure out where you are. We're going to look at some pictures, and I want you to determine in your head, not aloud. Everyone always says it aloud, and people are like, ugh. Determine which person first is more holy. Don't marry him, Elizabeth. This is Judah Smith. He's a modern pastor in a church in Seattle. This is Carl Lentz with tattoos on, which you all know those are all demonic. I just do want to point out that they both had, what are those jeans? Are those skinny jeans? That's not 10 years ago, that's today. Oh my goodness, I'm gonna have to tell Corky. I'm incredibly fashionable. Okay, so now that you have that in your mind, let's look at some places and you can tell me which place is the most holy to you. That's not a church. Just throwing that out there. Funny in 8:15, everyone, the one before this, were like, that's it. And I was like, say it to yourself. But which building is the most holy? Which one does God reside in? You don't have to say it aloud, I'm sure, but I'm sure everyone here made a quick judgment, a snap judgment in their subconscious mind. But before we answer those questions, I want to look at this instance when Jesus has a violent collision at the most holy place in all of Israel, the temple. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 21. We're going to read 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. This is one of those verses that gets brought up every time someone puts a coffee bar in their foyer or starts selling something out there. They're like, oh, we know what happened when they were buying and selling in the temple. Jesus brought the whip out. But let's look at what actually was happening, okay? Because there's other things going on that are the things that are actually making Jesus so angry. So you can go back to that picture of the temple. This is where this all takes place. That outer wall, right within that big open area, that's the court of the Gentiles, okay? That is as far in as the Gentiles could go, and that's where all these stalls were set up, okay? So there's two types of trading going on. There are the money changers, okay? Every Jew had to pay a temple tax of 1/2 shekel, and that tax had to be paid on or near to the Passover time. After a certain date, it could only be paid in the temple itself, and it would be there that the vast majority of pilgrims from other lands, the other Jews, would come in and pay this tax. But this tax had to be paid in a certain currency, okay? They wouldn't just take anything. So the money changers would take the unsuitable currency and exchange it for the correct currency, much like when you travel between different countries today. But they would charge a commission for changing the currency. And then if they had to give you change, if what you gave them was worth more and they had to give you change, they charged you again for having to give you change. So there's two extra things added to this half shekel tax. So many people not only had to pay the half shekel tax, but fees for exchanging the currency. And for the lower class working man just trying to come and worship God, this was a considerable impact on his income. But it didn't stop there. For most temple visits, a sacrifice was essential. So they would sell doves in the court of the Gentiles. It seems like a helpful practice, right? If you're traveling a great distance, you don't want to lug all these doves in cages all the way to Jerusalem for a sacrifice, right? Just sitting on your luggage, pooping all over it. It would be such a pain. Okay, so rather than having to carry them, you could just buy them at the temple. How helpful, right? The problem was this. They sold animals for sacrifice throughout all of Jerusalem at this time. Okay, but these animals had to be without blemish, because that's what God said in the Bible. They had to be without blemish, unblemished. So there would be official inspectors at the temple gates who would check the animals to make sure they were unblemished. But what does unblemished mean? God doesn't really go into specifics. So what do we do when God isn't specific enough? We create a committee or a board to figure it out, to add some more rules and regulations to what God said. That's how we had 10 commandments that became thousands upon thousands of minute little laws that carried the weight of God, though they were created by man. Corky told me once that at one of his churches, they created a committee to decide the color of shirt the staff would wear. Okay, so we're gonna show some pictures. You tell me which color is the holiest. I'm just kidding, it's obviously white is the holiest. So at this point in time, the Pharisees had created so many little laws or addendums to God's law that were their own interpretations of what God meant. It was so legalistic, it was crippling. No one could keep it, except who? The Pharisees who created them. Just to give you one example, there's tons of examples, just give you one example of how crazy it had gotten. You know, they were really big on cleanliness. You had to be clean when you come to the temple. So the Pharisees made this law that if you're washing your hands and you, you have to hand dry your hands, which is hand dry your hands, yes. So they would just have to drip dry, okay? And if the water is dripping and then you kind of moved and the water went back up, you had to wash your hands again, unclean. And when I think of this, I think there's no way my son would ever be clean enough to go to the temple, especially when we go to a public restroom. Okay, I know anyone who's have kids had to take their kids in a public restroom. You automatically, they're dirty enough. But when you have a kid, you're like, oh my goodness, look at this. And Flynn is so helpful. He's so helpful. He'll walk in the stall and he'll be like, daddy, daddy, mommy said, don't touch this. You don't touch it. And then mommy said, don't touch this, daddy. It's dirty. You don't touch it. And I'm like, I mean, it's crazy when you go into a bathroom, a public restroom with your son, and you're more worried about washing their hands than yours, and you're the one doing the work. You know what I'm saying? That's weird. No, daddy doesn't need to wash his hands. Let's wash your hands, bro. That's nasty. But this legalism kind of continues today. We see it in different things. Like a lot of Orthodox Jews, it says in the Bible, write the word of the Lord on your hands and on your heart. And so they have these black boxes with a little scroll with the word of God in it that they'll tie to their hands and their chest and on their head. And it's just weird looking. But that's not what God meant. He didn't write physically. I mean, know it. Write it on your, have it on you. Know the word of the Lord. We see this today in America. Like I went to a church in North Carolina where people thought drums were of the devil. You could not have drums in the church. And every time I see that heathen Mark Wallace playing these drums, I just say, oh Lord, the devil's got an undercover agent sitting right here. And I said, get behind me, Satan. And I look back and I'm like, he's already there. There he is. It's funny. I did that joke last time he heard it. And this service, Mark was like, psh, 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 just like hitting them harder. And I was just like, Jesus, dear Lord, what are we going to do? But guess who could not keep all these cleanliness laws? It was impossible. They're looked down on by everyone and not allowed to come to temple because they're always around animals. They always stunk. They were never clean. Shepherds. How often does God use shepherds in the Bible? And I think he was intentional to show them it's not about the outside, it's about the inside. So these people who would inspect these animals for sacrifice would find blemishes on all the animals bought on the outside and direct you to buy one within the temple. The problem was when you bought one within the temple, it was 15 times more expensive than outside. It was like Disney World, right? They would check your bags and then like, oh, you've been picked for a special inspection. Just go over there. Oh, yeah, there's your dove. Can't bring it in. You got to go buy one over here. And guess who owned most of these stalls? The high priest. Guess who allowed the stalls to be there? The high priest. This is what angered Jesus, this shameless exploitation of poor and humble pilgrims. And he said, not in my Father's house. This is not going to happen here. But please remember that this isn't just the work of the world. These laws that were impossible to keep were made by the priests. And guess who owned these stalls? The high priest, who had to prove them being there, the high priest. I'm sure that these stalls were there to help people, right? To make things convenient. And that's what culture is always about. What's easy? How can it be easier? Our culture today is a culture of convenience. So here we find the perfect blend of tradition and culture. Man-made laws to expand on what God said and acting as if it was just as sacred as God's word, and culture coming in and trying to make things easier. See, in earlier times, they would raise these animals themselves, so it was a sacrifice. Now it's just buy a dove at the door, making it easy. See, the traditions or the additions to the law that man made in this instance were created so man could be holy, so man could keep the law and honor God. But then they inject this culture of ease into the temple that actually helps them honor him less. This is what angers Jesus. This is what brings the whip out, comes out, and the song plays. And he puts his hat on. Luis gave me that. I was like, how do you find that? I don't even know. But Indiana Jones whip. Now listen, this is, if you remember, I said this is the only place the Gentiles could go. This is as foreign as they could get. This is where they worship God. Can you imagine trying to worship God with all these sounds going on around you of people buying and selling and animals making noise? And God drove the people out. And what does this tell us? He does not hold guiltless to people who make it impossible for others to know him or to worship him. It still happens. A spirit of bitterness, a spirit of strife, a spirit of religion can get into a church. Members and even staff can become so concerned with their rights and wrongs, their dignity, the practices and procedures, that in the end, no one can worship God in the atmosphere that's created. Sometimes preachers can be more concerned with growing their congregation, and so they just give cheap, simple, feel-good sermons rather than preaching the Word of God. While other preachers can be more concerned with imposing their ways of doing things on a congregation than with preaching the gospel. And the end is that everyone either knows the rules or goes home happy, yet no one knows God. No one knows who God is. I remember I went to this church. I went to UNC Asheville, and I went to this church in Asheville. And I love the pastor. It's where I got saved, so I'm not talking bad about it. But he just kind of got on this kick, and he was preaching. He was like, we need to all wear suits every day, everywhere we go. We just give God our best, and we wear suits every day. And I was just like, oh, no, I have to leave the church now. Because I'd be like, can I be a youth pastor? Is that how I apply to the youth pastor? Because they're the most stressed down person ever. But I was like, dude, do you even know where we live? We live in Asheville, North Carolina. How are we going to witness to anyone? When I go to class, I have to walk through like two drum circles, two hacky sack circles, and like three or four circles that I don't really know what's going on. There's tons of smoke, and I come out confused and not knowing where I am. But seriously, it'd be like, let me tell you about Jesus. He'd be like, what do you guys say, yuppie? You know, it's not going to do anything. But at the same time, on campus, we had these two guys who were like these brown, thick, woolen robes and like a robe, not a robe, it was like a rope that tied it together. And then they wore sandals and they were like trying to like look like the disciples and be like the disciples and kind of take things back to the way that it should be or the ways that things were. And I was like, bro, do you realize how bad you stink? WWJD, he'd wear deodorant today, okay? Talk about running from God. It's like, no one wants to be near you. You stink. Come on. And I get what all these guys are trying to do. One wanted to give God their best. The other wanted to be, or at least appear to be, stripped of all worldliness and humbled before God. But all either of these guys did was just change their clothes. They just changed their clothes. Look, tradition and culture are just two sides of the same coin. Man wants to be important. A few weeks ago, Pastor Corky said that some of our theology is just tradition masquerading as sacred. We add our own laws or opinions or judgment to God's and say that our words are just as important as God's. But when we respond to culture and say, well, God says this in his word, but society today thinks this, so let's just go with that, Again, we're elevating man's word to be as important, if not more important, than God's. And it warns us about this in the Bible. In Ephesians 4:14, it says, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming." All just raises the importance of man's word and diminishes God's. And it all misses the point. Let's see what happens when we let culture dictate who we are. You guys remember when fur was in? And they say skinny jeans are feminine. I don't know what that is. And in the 80s, the wonderful 80s. So good. I remember my sisters wearing stuff like that. Such fools. And I wore like stuff like that. And then you got overalls that were awesome. It was tremendously cold wherever they were. And I don't know what happened. And then JNCOs. You guys remember JNCOs? That's awful. Just know it's going to come back. My kids are going to wear those. And I'm going to be like, "You look like an idiot." It's funny because we always talk about people, how they wear workout clothes all the time now. But when I was looking through the 80s, there's always people wearing workout clothes and headbands and wristbands. And then the guys, if you remember, I looked forever for one. And then I remember Bill wore one from Bill and Ted. But like one of those sweatshirts and they cut off the sleeves and then cut it off right here. What was that about? I went to some of our members' house and I saw pictures of people dressed like that. So I just wanted, I knew if I got a picture of this person, put it up, it wouldn't go well. But it's funny, but if we let culture decide who we are in Christ, that's what it looks like on the inside. Do you even know who you are? Do you even know who you are? See, many traditions would make you feel you have to be sanctified before you can truly earn his salvation, while culture will tell you once you're saved, you never need to be sanctified. How can you repent and be forgiven of sin if we preach from the pulpit that you aren't in sin when the Bible clearly states that you are? None of this is biblical. These man-made traditions turn people away from the church and make people not want to know God because he's so judgmental and they can never be the person he wants them to be, while culture picks out only the parts of the Bible they want to believe or the parts that are easy. Wouldn't it be so much easier if we could just believe everything else that everyone else believed and we didn't have to be persecuted or anything? It'd be so much easier. But in John 14:17, it says, "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he lives with you and will be in you. The world does not know him, so why would we take our cues from the world about what God says?" These culture Christians in many ways have just responded to a tradition and kind of set out to prove, hey, we're just like everyone else, which there's some truth to that. It's like, hey, we're like everyone else. We're all sinners. We're all just saved by grace. And that's true. Yet we aren't like everyone else because it says once we're saved, we're supposed to turn from wickedness. Jesus even said it himself. He says, "I will know mine by their fruit." If you are out in the world and you produce the same fruit as the world, you are not a different tree. If your friends who are not saved are producing oranges and when you're with them, you are producing oranges, you are not an apple tree. No matter how much you try to convince yourself that you are the fruit that you bear. That's what Jesus said. You are the fruit that you bear. And when we live like this, when we don't call sin sin, when we adjust God's word to fit our lives, no one ever really knows who God is. Both of these things make God into who we want him to be rather than who he is. And who he is so much better. At this point, I know you're thinking, what is beautiful about this collision? It's all collision. Bring it home to it for us. It's a collision between God and tradition and culture, but what's beautiful about it? The last verse, the part of the passage no one ever gets to, Matthew 21:14. It says, "The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them." It ends with Jesus healing the blind and the lame in the temple court. They were still there. Jesus didn't clear everyone out. Only those with guilty consciences fled before the eyes of his wrath, and those who needed him stayed. I imagine we see a change, an immediate change in his countenance from just being fierce and scary and just wrathful and powerful and driving everyone out. I can just immediately picture him just turning around and saying, now come, come meet with me. I know you've wanted to. Maybe you felt like you couldn't, but now we can meet. You need me and you couldn't get through, but here I am. He didn't just clear the temple because he was angry. He cleared it so that those who needed him could come to him, so they could make it to him. He wanted to be experienced in his temple, in his church, in his Father's house. For us, obviously, this applies to the world. We want them to be able to experience God here at our church. We don't want to be the ones in the way, but it also applies to us. Do some of us not really know him because of all these extra things we've added or that we've taken away? In Revelation, it says not to add or take away from this book. Yet that's what we've done. Tradition adding requirements that aren't written here, and culture taking away the words we don't want to hear. We're adding and taking away. So in answer to my first two questions, which building is the most holy? Which person is the most holy? The correct answer is none. Or all. Or some. In Exodus 3:5, when Moses first encounters God on Mount Horeb, God says, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Is it because Mount Horeb was holy? I know a lot of culture people jump on that and be like, see, I can go hiking and I can go surfing and I can just be out on the water and on the ocean and I don't need to go to church because I can experience God. But God said in his word not to abandon gathering together. Or was Mount Horeb holy because God was there? And where the Lord is present, that place is holy. Like that old song. But when we transfer that holiness to wood, cement, and glass, we limit God. And everyone knows that the only material holy enough to build a church out of is cedar from Lebanon. Anyway, when David first talks to God in 2 Samuel 7:5 about building a temple for him, God's response is this: "Will you build a house for me to live in? From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until now, I have not lived in a house. I have been moving around all this time with a tent as my home. As I have moved with the Israelites, I have never said to the tribes whom I commanded to take care of my people Israel, 'Why haven't you built me a house of cedar?'" I think God knew that in some ways building a house for him would limit people's understanding of him. Sometimes we think the holiness is in the building itself. How much more seriously do you think people would take their marriage vows if they realized that they were making them before a holy God and not just inside a holy building? Or not even at that building anymore. And these same people would be so angry if that building were torn down, yet care not that their marriage was falling apart. God's son was beaten and broken for us. I don't think he cares about broken down wood. That adding to this, sometimes we think God can only be met in that building or in that type of building and condemn everyone who does it differently than us. Some like lights, some like a modern look. Other people prefer stained glass. Look, everyone got on this boat at a different place at a different time. And everyone wants to be in a place that reminds them of that place because that's where they met God, right? That's what they're comfortable with. I met God in a place that looked like this and felt like this. I want to be in a house that looks like that and feels like that because that's where I met God. And that's okay. Everyone is different. We can't condemn people because they're comfortable with different things than we are. I remember when I worked at the hospital, I was raised in a church, a non-denominational church. My dad was a pastor. And I remember when I worked at the hospital a few years ago, I worked at a teenager, like an adolescent ward. And I would always talk to people about Jesus. And there was this lady there that I worked with. She was an older lady and she was Catholic. And I remember meeting her, and I've met so many Catholics in my life that I was just like, they're so rigid, you know. Do they even know God? You know, like, you just kind of like, what is this? But this lady, she loved God just as much as I did. She had a passion just like I did. She talked to the kids and got them saved. And then God just showed me, like, look, she's mine too. She likes different things. She likes to do it a different way. But I'm still moving through her because she loves me. She's with me and I'm with her. This building is not the church. God built for himself a new temple, not made of cedar. In 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, God says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple." In 1 Peter 2:5, it says, "We are a holy priesthood." In 1 Peter 2:9, it reiterates this saying, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." In Revelation 1:6, it says again that we are a kingdom and we are priests. There's many verses on having a seal, but I'm just going to read one. In 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, it says, "Now it is God who makes both of us, and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." See, it says over and over again that we are priests and that his seal is on us. Now we know we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, but if his seal is on us, what does that seal say? Does it actually tell us anywhere? Does it say that we belong to the Lord? What does it say? In Exodus, God tells the people of Israel how the tabernacle should look, the priestly garments that should be worn. And in Exodus 28, 36, he tells them to make a plate or a seal to put on the priests, which it says we now are. So let's see what it says, this plate or this seal says in Exodus 28, 36. And the band, you can come up now. Here he comes. I'm just kidding. I don't know if I'd go to church that didn't have drums in it. Everyone would be like. That's where it evolved, where we just clap on every beat. Let's do that. I don't know where the beat is. So in Exodus 28, 36, it says, "Make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as a seal, holy to the Lord." Holy to the Lord. The Lord's seal that is upon his people, that is now upon all of us because of what Jesus did, says, "Holy to the Lord." Where the Lord is present, that place is holy. That place is now us. He is in us. We are the temple. We are the church. It's a beautiful thing that he's done for us. That's the good news. And when we place holiness on a certain person or a certain place or a certain way of doing things, we miss that what is holy is us. And it's because of what Jesus did. It takes away a part of the amazing thing that Jesus did. Because just imagine the way we walk around, the way we feel, the way you sin, the way we feel awful and shame, like we're never going to live up to it. And then just knowing that because of what Jesus did, it says on our head that to the Lord, we're holy. To him, we're holy because we're washed white as snow. But are we doing everything we can to protect that beautiful thing? Are we treating our bodies like the temple of the Lord? Are we filling it with truth? Are we filling it with everything but truth? Are we keeping it pure? Look, Corky, I think, does a really good job of mixing it up. We don't always do the same things in every service. We don't always do the same events every year. We even worship at the park or Holy Trinity sometimes. And God, and Corky does this to demonstrate. You have to tell him. I almost called him God. He'll be like, "Oh, I like it. Let's give him a raise." I was like, Corky does this to demonstrate that it's not that tradition isn't important. It's not that culture isn't important. It's that Jesus is more important. Jesus is more important. How many times have we seen churches break up over this stuff? And it's not important. What is important is that we are the temple. We are the church. And we are holy to the Lord because of what Jesus did. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you that you are so amazing. I just thank you that as we get into your word, we just see more and more how good you are, how much you've done. It's hard for us to sometimes understand what it feels like to be washed white as snow because we still have memories. We still feel dirty. We still feel shame. And I just pray that as we go out, we remind ourselves that we are holy to you, that to you, you see us as holy. And we can never earn it. It's because what Jesus did and what he did was amazing. And I pray that we'll go out and act like your church, act like your temple, and act like the people of God. We just thank you for your love. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.